Ready to get back underway. Should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4 and your printed class notes to the new page 87 of your printed class notes. We're ready to look at the last part of verse 1. No surprises or anything? I'm looking at you, huh? Okay. No, we don't want to do this. To Mom. Thanks, Mom, for having me. Well, that was really horrible. We need to work on our singing or something.
You've never asked.
Yeah, that's right. So, okay. Yeah, I know. All right. Well, anyway. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Let's get back to work. All right. The passage before us, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul's setting forth Abraham as the historical precedent of our justification unto eternal life. And we come to the end of this verse, and there's something I want to point out here. I'm going to use this as an illustration, and as I go on then, I'm going to let some things go by that I'm just hoping that you begin to see by way of what we're going to do, that the words on the pages of your Bible, of the Bible, and when I say the Bible, I mean the Bible that's on my pulpit right now, which is a King James Version. Any kind that you can go down to the 10-cent store and get one, or if there are 10-cent stores, but you can get one anywhere. Any version will do. Any edition will do. There's no versions, but any edition of it will do. In your King James Bible, I am fully persuaded that what you have is the inerrant, infallible Word of God in your hand. And the King James translators had such a, not only an appreciation for the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Chaldee, and they were PhDs, some of them weren't, but they were men who were schooled and understood the English language when, not only the so-called original languages, and again, there's so much that you don't know that I do know, because I've been on the other side, and I know what goes around in circles of pastors and people, and what they're taught in Bible Institute, Bible colleges, Bible seminaries, Christian schools, about Greek and Hebrew. And when you hear these buzzwords that come out like they'll say the originals, or the original, and just leave it open-ended. The original what? What are you talking about? The original language? Well, that I can understand. I can write that and read that. I can understand that original language. But if you're talking about the original manuscripts, you don't have them. Never have had them. Any person that stands in any pulpit and says the original manuscript says this is lying to you. They have to be lying because they're talking about something they've never possessed, never seen, never read about, and never held in their hand. They don't have it. That is a statement that is dishonest and cannot be made. To say the original text says this, or the original manuscript says this, when you've never seen an original manuscript in your born days, and never will. And in fact, you don't have to. But when you talk about the original language, this is the word, that's what it is, in the original language. But you've got to watch these birds, because they love the idea of taking their brain, unzipping it, and putting it on their pulpit and saying, look at that. Aren't I great? I am so smart, and I want you to look and be impressed with my brain. And then the fact of the matter is, When a Bible corrector goes through what I used to do to take the Bible and correct the language, to the last man, they're going to make a poorer, more misunderstood, more obscure, more uncomprehendable translation than anybody you can possibly imagine. What you have in your Bible right there is the correct translation. I'm going to use this as an illustration of that. And then when we come to other passages, I may just bring it to your attention. But I want you to see the flawless accuracy that you have in your King James, authorized King James Bible. And the reason is because the King James is the only English Bible we have today that was translated from the pure line of texts that go all the way back to the autograph. And we studied in 77 classes in this place that very issue of how we got our English Bible, and we're going to post that later in the year on the website. So if you missed it, you can get it all but two classes. There's only two classes that I do not have, and one of those I know was a technical error, a problem that just wiped out the whole class. But you can get 75 lessons out of the 77 on how we got our English Bible. And what I'm saying from years of study, not from some light bulb going on. But somewhere you've got to be able to come down and say, this is the final authority. And most of these birds that say the Word of God is the final authority, they use the word is, present tense. The Bible is, when they don't no more believe the Bible is anything. The Bible was. If they were honest, that's what they would say. The Word of God was alive and powerful. And the Word of God was true. And the Word of God was infallible. And the Word of God was inerrant. But they all come along and say the Word of God is, and that's a lie. They're making you think that they believe that the book they have in their hand is the Word of God when they don't believe that. And again, that's why I've said, if you go back to Numbers 24 and 25 and read about Balaam and Balak, you'll find out all you need to know that a professional paid, when I say professional, I mean someone who is paid to teach the Word of God, a professional teacher of the Word of God, can profess something that he does not believe. And Balaam is the classic example of a paid teacher of the Bible, or a paid teacher of God's Word, professing in great lofty tones that he believes all of God's Word, when in reality he does not believe that, because when God gave him the word, he gave him only three things to say, and he omitted two of them, said one of them, and omitted the God completely out of the text. He is a classic case of a modern scholar. And these guys, what they really believe is that God's word was the true, infallible, verbally inspired word of God, infallible and without error, but only in the original manuscript. Which means they can never say is. They can never honestly say the Bible is. They can't say that. That's a lie. Because they no more believe the Bible is, or the Word of God is, than they would believe that pigs fly. To say the Bible is, when you only believe the Bible was in the original manuscripts, which you don't have, you can't reconstruct, and hopefully we will worship at the feet of colleges and seminaries until some scholar finally reconstructs the original autograph. You see what kind of a mess you can get into? When you disbelieve God's word, when God says he can preserve it through translation, when Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, up here at the top of that cross, there was a titleist written on that cross. And that titleist was written in three languages, meaning it had to be translated into three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And we get the recording of that in our Bible. God hasn't got a problem with translating into other languages. And he certainly has no problem in getting something translated into English. A language that is spoken by more people on the face of the earth than any language at any time in all of history. And it is absolutely amazing how many lies I myself was caught up in that scholar's society. I wasn't in the union, I was booted out of it. I was in the society, but they wouldn't let me in the union because I was too dumb. I didn't have a breakthrough. I didn't impress all those PhDs. Now here's a good example of that. Paul comes along here in verse 4. And I'm saying to you, what you see on that page is inspired Word of God. That I want you to be real clear about it. Those are the words that are going to effectually work within your human spirit. Those are the words. This isn't just nice poetry. And this idea, and I used to say it too, this idea of the thundering diction of the King James Bible, you're darn right it's thundering. It's supposed to thunder. And the words on the page of this book has extended to it inspiration. Inspiration is extended to the copy. And I have shown you that by virtue of the fact that Jesus himself, when he was on this earth, looked at copies of the scripture and called it Holy Scripture. He called it graphe. He called it scripture. And it was scripture that they could go and he said, search it out. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me. And Jesus, if I was a scholar expecting after 400 years of God's word being screwed around with and played with, why, you would expect to find Jesus at least in his first 2 or 3 years of his earthly ministry doing nothing but correcting all the Bible. And he didn't spend 1 second of one day correcting any copy that he held in his hand. Maybe that's what he did in all of those lost years. Between the time he was 12 and 30, he was going around the world correcting all of the manuscripts. Well, you might as well get in line. It's like an e-ticket at Disneyland in most of the seminaries and colleges you'll be in today. Because the very first thing that any student of Greek sets in his first Greek class, the first thing a Greek professor does in all of these places is to destroy that young man's faith in the Bible he holds in his hands. That's the first order of business in every seminary, every Bible college in America today, bar none, is to destroy that young man's faith in the book that he holds in his hand. Why? Because at the end of his seminary education, he's going to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and you got to start early so that you take the final authority of the book and dismiss it out of hand. And if nothing else gets done here, that's going to get settled. If I ever hear any one of you under my ministry in a conversation with somebody else and say, Mark Newbold says, and then you give them some doctrine, I will take you and sweat your shadow into the wall. And if I die, I'll come back as a squirrel and run right up your leg or something. If you are not persuaded by every doctrine you believe from the words on the pages of the book, then you should not believe anything that I say. And I will never be satisfied until I hear people say, the Word of God says this, and leave me out of it. It's the book that persuades you. And that's your final authority in all matters, not me. I'm only the final authority in the structure of this assembly in its governmental running. I am not your final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You have a book that is going to do that. And that's why I want to take this as a good example of it when Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Look at the last two words of that verse, hath found. Now, Paul, note in your class, note that Paul's question in verse 1 ends by asking, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Hath found is the perfect active infinitive of heurisko. And you see that in your class notes. It's H-E-U. By the way, you see how I'm still using Greek? I'm still using Greek. I'm still going to use Hebrew. I can still do that. I know what tools they are. But I know they're not the most powerful tool in understanding the Bible. But any time that the Greek or the original language may help to further amplify, understand, or glorify what is already in the King's English, then it's perfectly permissible to use. But it does not surpass it. And in fact, I can show you a way of actually correcting the Greek with the English. Anyway, yeah, that's. Oh, by the way, I just messed that up for those of you who are paying attention. Let me take that off. It should go that way. That's H-E-U. That's a rough breather. H-E-U. And then we have R-I-S-K-O, heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K, long O on the end. Heurisko. And heurisko, look at this carefully. This is what you'll find in any Greek lexicon, Greek word study, or anything else like that. It means to find. Gee, how did the King James translators deal with it? Hath found. It means to find. It also means to discover or ascertain by examination. In the perfect tense, Abraham found this out. In the past, perfect tense means in the past, over in Genesis 15, with the result that it remained in his thinking for the rest of his life. And furthermore, since it gets recorded on the pages of God's word, it will remain forever. So that perfect tense of heurisko says he found it in the past with the result that it stands found forever. In other words, when God settles something with Abraham, there's not going to come a time later on in human history, even if there is 50 dispensational changes, and he's not going to come along at another time and reverse course on this issue. It stands there with Abraham as the archetypical father example, and it's going to be that way forever. Abraham found it, and he found it for the rest of his life. It's recorded on the pages of the Word. It stands forever. This is how justification operates. This is how God's justice operates. This is what grace really can do. Now, that's that present or that perfect tense. The phrase, here's the thing. You have basically two lines of text. You have the majority text, which comes down to your King James Version. You have another line, which I'll just call for the sake of it, the Westcott and Hort text. Westcott and Hort were two scholars who had the most unbiblical, unchristlike, unchristian theology that you can possibly imagine. And these are the men that are worshipped by Greek scholars, Westcott and Hort. Their first premise upon dealing with the Bible in any way, and I've got this in my study, it's a part, I'm not making it up, and it's their words and the way they're going to go about translation. And this all came out in 1881 with what was known then as the Revised Standard Version. And it was put out with all kinds of publicity. The New Testament of it was printed in the newspapers. And in 1881, that means from 1611, which is when the King James translators finished their work, until 1881, the only thing that you've got is a King James Bible. But in 1881, Westcott and Hort's new Greek text, based upon the minority manuscripts, and minority manuscripts that never even agreed among themselves, they produce all of these other versions, the RSV, the ASV, the NIV, the NASV, there's the New International Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the AV, the American Standard Version, and then from those there's some twists and turns and a lot of these others, like the Living Bible, which is the, you talk about an oxymoron. Nothing is more dead than the Living Bible. And when I say that these are not Bibles, that is, the ASV, the NIV, the NASV, the AV, and the RSV, these are not Bibles. They use a tremendous amount of Bible words. But for instance, in the very first verses of Mark's gospel, they make the Bible lie against itself. That's not a Bible. A Bible doesn't do that. A real Bible does not lie against itself. And the reason it does that is because of this Westcott and Hort text that they were using, which is a corrupted text. In fact, it's a text based upon Aleph, the Greek letter Aleph, or I'm sorry, the Hebrew letter Aleph, and that's Sinaiticus, and B, that's another Greek text name, Vaticanus. And Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, Aleph is also Sinaiticus, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are both texts that are Catholic texts. And Vaticanus itself tells you where it resides. Vaticanus is locked up behind bars in the Vatican. Nobody can get to it. They won't let you have it. And these are all texts that elevate Mary, disparage the deity of Christ, and elevate papacy and Catholic doctrine. And that's what these essentially are. These Bibles here are essentially that. Now, I say that to say this. In your class notes, the phrase, when he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh," the last two words, "hath found," is not found, no pun intended, in the Westcott and Hort Greek text. If you want to check that out, find any Revised Standard Version that you want, and you'll find it's left out. And it's left out because the text that he was using, which was a minority corrupted text, left it out. Now the NIV comes along, and again, what they'll do is they'll pick and choose and borrow, and oftentimes what they'll try and do is try and make themselves as much like the King James Version as they can, because the King James Version is the standard against what all of these other versions are competing. And by the way, all these other versions are copyrighted. You can't copy those without making an infringement on copyright. The King James, you can take, copy it, print it, publish it, do whatever you want. You're not going to infringe. There's no copyright held on that. Why? God, the Holy Spirit, holds the copyright on the Word of God. The King James translators understood that. Anyway, the versions over here will pick and choose from various little Greek pieces of manuscript evidence, and some of them will include this phrase, but they will change the wording, like the new International Version changes the word, or rather translates the word from found to discovered. What has Abraham discovered? But let's see, there's a lot of junk up here, let's just erase this. Let's note, as just a way of a great example for this, the superiority of the King James, as well as the flawless accuracy of the King James translators in using the word found in our text. In other words, what's the difference? They used, for heurisko, they put found. If another Bible even has it, they put, now not all of them do this. Some of them keep found, but at least the NIV changes it to discovered, found or discovered. And you can, again, notice in your class notes, you can go to the Greek word, heurisko, and you can say, well, it means find, it means discovered. After all, what's the big deal? Well, let's see if there is a big deal. Let's just use it as an experiment. And let's say, is there a big deal? Man, this is about the most trivial thing, and I can guarantee you, I couldn't teach this for 3 minutes in any other church before I'd have the whole place asleep or me fired. So my commendation for you just being upright: is there a difference? And if there is, does it mean anything? Let's look. I want to show you what accuracy is about. I want you to, these little things should build your confidence that even the details of what you see in your King James Bible are there for reasons. And instead of coming up to it and saying, oh, that's wrong, oh, that's archaic, oh, that's old, oh, that's out of date, that should never be translated that way. Instead of that, when you see the Word of God, the Bible, which is here, which is in the covers of the pages of laying on my pulpit right here, when you see that, and it really is your final authority, instead of questioning it that way, your question should be, what did these guys see in heurisko? What did they see in the, more importantly, not even in the language, what did they see in the context? Because heurisko can be discovered, but it also can be found. What did they? There's something in the context that those guys in 1611 saw that made them choose that word as superior to all the other, because they knew this. They had discovered it there at their available to them. They used it twice in Acts. These guys weren't stupid. And by the way, of the three branches that translated in 1611, every man's work was checked not once, not twice, not five times, not 10 times. His work was checked 14 times before it went to publication. And it was checked against the other scholars, and there were about three of them that were heading that. This was back when scholarship was good, when Bible scholarship was a friend of the Bible instead of its enemy. When the science of textual criticism worked with God and with the Word of God instead of against it. And then they took one man and he checked it overall. There's nothing that was missed. Anyway, let's see if we can rely on the accuracy of what is in our Bible. Look at this. Let's find out if there is a difference in found and discovered. And note the superiority of the King James and the flawless accuracy of the translators. In other words, what's the difference in found and discovered? Aren't they both okay? Doesn't the Greek word mean both? Well, that ought to tell you something about Greek. Everybody, you see, the wool's pulled over your eyes because they say, Greek can only mean one thing. No, it doesn't. There's no language ever been anywhere where words mean one thing. Not even languages we made up as kids. Not even words we made up for secret passes in our He-Man Woman Haters Club. Anyway, let's find out. The following information is found in a book that some of you have ordered. I have it on my pulpit today. It's an old book published in 1830, and it's called Crabb's Synonyms. George Crabb was the man who put this together. There are other excellent works on English synonyms, but you need to get back in time a little bit. This is called English Synonyms with Copious Illustrations and Explanations Drawn from the Best Writers. you don't quite get those kind of titles in books today. And this is a very excellent book. They're still available. They're still around, and I can get them for you if you're so inclined. I got this one from eBay, by the way, and it was about $20. Cecil's got the premier edition of it. I've never seen anything like what he got. And I got it for him. What I should have done was swapped him out. And it's back here at a time in our country's history where grammar really was taught. And where a child, I used to think my grandmother, I had the great honor and the great privilege of performing her funeral service. And it was the greatest honor to be a grandson and be able to do that for a woman who really was a godly woman. And I always thought about her because she only had an eighth grade education, and yet she seemed like the smartest woman in the world. And I never could quite square that until I started studying these kinds of things, and I realized her eighth grade education was far superior than my 12 years that I spent at the Clinton Prairie Gophers High School. Yeah, I was a gopher. We had the rattiest looking mascot you have ever seen. I always loved it when he'd be down there, his head was so big he had to hold it up. And they'd shoot right at the end of halftime, you know, right at the last second, they'd throw that ball, and if they threw it just right, it'd hit him right in the head, knock his head off. He had his tail, looked like a rat's tail or something. Now, I went to Vandercook, and we started talking about our high schools, where we went to school. We were the Bison, we were the Eagles, and we were the Bears, and we were the Tigers. What were you? I was a gopher. And I never got the kind of education in language and in communication that my grandmother got. She was born in the 1800s, but late 1800s. But the fact of the matter is, when you get back, and by the way, if you're going to try and get a purchase, I think Crabb Synonyms is still being, don't get today's version. It's been gutted of all of its value. It went through edition in 1917 that destroyed it. You've got to get a pre-1917 edition of it. And in there, and there's other great books like that as well, what you have in your class notes comes from this and is boiled down to this information. So the following information is found in Crabb's English Synonyms when he deals with the word found and discovered. Look at what he says. Find is most probably connected with the Latin venio, signifying to come in the way, Discover, meaning to uncover, comes from the Latin espicio, signifying to see a thing out. To find is the general term, simply meaning to come within the sight of a thing. We find out a thing by carefully going over it. Now watch this carefully. Here's the discriminating difference. But what is discovered is always remote and unknown, and when discovered is something new. Now think about this. Before Abraham, going back in time, here is the creation back here. Before Abraham, was anybody saved? Yes. How were they saved? Same way Abraham was. By faith alone. They were justified unto eternal life by faith alone. But again, because of what we studied and the nature of what goes on back here, and why Abraham becomes the archetypical example of that, you understand the fact that there is God has always been justifying like that. This is not a discovery of something that was remote and unknown until Abraham. It's not a discovery of something new. That's why discovered, D-I-S-C-O, man, that's terrible. V-E-R-E-D. That's why discovered it not only conveys less of what God intended to be conveyed contextually, but it's going to, as I'm going to show you, do something damaging in a context that is trying to encapsulate and lift up God's grace where no fingerprint of man exists. Discovered opens the door to man's work. Watch this. What is discovered is always remote and unknown. That would not fit the context. And when discovered is something new. A piece of money may be found laying on the ground, but a mine is discovered underground. Is that what God did with justification and salvation? Put it underground and had to wait around until some man discovered it? No. He was making open and visible. And all you had to do is care to look and you'd find it. Like money laying on top of the ground. Not like a mine that has to be discovered underground. And what is not discoverable may be presumed not to exist. I'll read that last part again. And what is discoverable may be presumed not to exist. It's fascinating that Crabb will go into astronomy and he'll talk about the finding. There's a difference between finding a planet and discovering one. And again, these are, you say, well, this is real, this is very, very shady. This is very, very similar. This is very, very close. I agree it is. But if there's excellency and accuracy in it, I want you to see that so that as we go to other passages or other words, I'll be able to say, that's one of those areas. You need to be aware of that. And we won't go into this kind of detail on it, but this will serve as a great illustration of it. So again, what is not discoverable may be presumed not to exist. Find out and discover differ principally in application. The former, being find, being applied to familiar. The latter, discover, to scientific objects. Gee, I wonder why that shows up in your modern translations of the scientific scholars who view the Bible as science. By the way, if you believe the Bible is to be studied in a systematic way, that's what you believe, whether you admit it to yourself or not. You believe that the Bible and the Christian way of life is scientific. It's a science. And God did not write the Bible to be approached as a science. But discover lends itself to that scientificness. All right? And everything that you see right there in that little area, that comes right out of this book. That's a quotation that deals with those kinds of words. That's why I say, any guy that comes along and says that he translates or corrects the Bible had better be an absolute expert. I don't mean first and second year Greek. I mean fourth year and maybe even sixth year Greek and the same equivalency in Hebrew. Because that's what the King James translators were like. They were speaking and writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were 6 and 7 years old, some of them. But that's not the end of it. That does not qualify you to translate. You had better have that same amount of time at least a fourth year postgraduate course in English, then you're qualified because you're translating now. You now are a master in the target language. And that's the problem with these pastors who get little more than first year Greek. They get a declension and they get some rules of grammar, and they think they're qualified to translate when they are not qualified. And they don't have to be. By the way, you don't have to be. You've got it translated right anyway. And that's why I say, when you appreciate your language, I laugh at some of these guys now. It's hilarious, because when what they're talking about as being old, archaic, out of date, and wrong is absolutely flawlessly accurate. And the funny thing, the joke goes right back on them, because I can laugh at them now and say, you don't even understand the language you're saying, you're speaking. And what was really hilarious, and I heard this firsthand, a pastor said, there is no such thing and never will be such thing as an accurate English translation of the Bible. And then that same lying coward, which is what he is, turned right around and took a verse of the Bible from the Greek and translated it into the English. Am I supposed to say that yours is correct? You just damned yourself. That's insanity. That's what that is. Anyway, let's finish this out real quickly. Notice in your class notes, in understanding the close shade of meaning in the terms found and discovered, the more excellent of the terms in connection with the context of Romans 4:1 is that Abraham found, and not that Abraham discovered. That is, in connection with how God's justice operates in justifying a man unto eternal life, that's your context, there was never anything to be discovered. As if it were some remote and unknown aspect of God's Jehovahness and grace that was presumed not to exist, which is what discovery would presume, for it was indeed in existence and was indeed apparent to anyone who cared to look. That's why found is better than discovered in this context. Notice, Abraham becomes the classic example of that process of justification unto eternal life. And he found that out by carefully going over it. That's what he found. God's operation of justification unto eternal life was close to him. It was familiar to him. And Abraham found it out. It wasn't like gold in a mine somewhere underground that you had to go down and discover. It was close. It was familiar. It wasn't remote and unknown, presumed not to exist. And by the way, it existed not based upon how he felt about it. Because how he felt about it was that he was physically dead to be able to perform the promise. The promise had to rest in the hands of the life giver, God himself. And that promise takes you right to the throne of grace. God is going to do this in his Jehovahness and grace. Abraham's not going to do a thing to be able to perform his justification unto eternal life. God did all of that. And Abraham found that out by carefully going over it. God's operation of justification unto eternal life was close, familiar, and Abraham found it out. It was not some new scientific discovery. It wasn't some new breakthrough. He came screaming out of his prayer closet with. That's not in your notes. For it was an apparent aspect of God's Jehovahness. It was apparent. Found says it's apparent. It's laying right there. It was an apparent aspect of God's Jehovahness, and it was and is the monopoly of God, never to be credited to man, man's wisdom, or man's discovery, or man's breakthrough. If you take this and see in reality what discovered means, what you're saying is that we now have some way for us to say we made the breakthrough, we made the discovery. You have to worm your way into this somewhere. And by God, if all we can do is just change the word found to discovered, we at least can stick our thumbprint on it and say, well, we at least discovered it. That ought to count for something. It counts for nothing. Abraham found it because the whole thing and operation was God. And grace says he does it all, even when it comes to understanding it. He found what was already laying on top of the ground. By the way, you know, Paul will pick up on that at a point in the book of Acts, and he'll talk to those Gentiles and say, it's not far from you. He'll talk about their salvation and say, though it be not far from you. It's laying right open in front of you. Nobody can come along and write some piece of garbage and get it published in Bibliotheca Sacra saying they discovered justification, although they'd love to. Man, how the professors and the scholars would love that nugget. And they want you to think that there are gold nuggets in the language when the whole mine is in front of your face. Anyway, that's the difference. The difference being found and discovered in this context is the difference between grace and works. If that's not a big deal, then you're still asleep. In essence, the excellency of found means that God gets all the credit in the process. Abraham only found out what God's grace has been doing all along. Found preserves the doctrine of grace. Discovered gives man a measure of credit and merit that he does not deserve. That's flawless, absolute, inerrant accuracy in your King James Bible. Admittedly, this is a nitpicking, hair-splitting issue, and I admit that. However, it serves as a prime example of the wise use of the English language by the King James translators, and it serves to illustrate the fact that words, English words, mean something. And the shades of meaning of the words of God found in your King James Bible are there to flawlessly and fully engage your thinking, even in the minute details often thought of as unimportant by modern Bible correctors. And again, it's interesting to note that the King James translators had discovered, the word discovered, available to them all along, but they didn't use it here. They used it twice in the book of Acts, as I said before. It's not just, by the way, it's not just an issue of the, yeah, I get this all the time. Well, they'll say, We read from the Grand King James Bible, but we study from these other versions and from the Phillips and from the Living and from this and from that and from the gender-corrected Bible and the color-coordinated Bible and the student Bible and the married people with one green eye and one blue eye Bible and the blonde-haired Bible and the brunette Bible. They've got one for every daggone thing you can imagine. But they'll come along and they'll say, well, we like to read and read from the pulpit the King James Bible because it's the beloved old text. And it has great poetry and symmetry. They've never studied symmetry a day in their life. They've never studied prosody. Have you ever studied prosody? Probably never studied prosody. And how that the English language has a way to be forceful in the way it sounds and soft in the way it sounds and has a cadence all its own to it. All of that's built into your Bible. That's why you can correct John 3:16 nine ways from Sunday. And yet when it comes to actually saying it to somebody from memory, you're going to say it exactly as it is in the King James Bible. They'll say, well, it gives itself and lends itself to ease of use and memorization. Baloney! It's not an issue of a beloved text. It's not an issue of poetry and symmetry. It's not an issue of ease of memorization. It is an issue of flawless accuracy. That's what it's an issue of. But this find that Abraham came upon here in this context will be the subject of the rest of chapter 4. And man can't be seen to have his mitts on it. And it'll corroborate what Paul set forth back in 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. And when chapter 4 is all over and the dust is settled, the issue will be settled in the human spirit of the ambassador for Christ. That's what he found. That's what it is. That's what justification is. It's by grace, through faith, plus no works of any kind at any time. And Abraham found that. He didn't discover it. He found it. He found what God had done all along and that he had no part in whatsoever. And that preserves the grace of God in the operation of justification unto eternal life. Well, We're ready then for, that's, again, I know it's maybe too long, too lengthy, and too in-depth, and I maybe be too excited about it, but I just wanted to use that as an example. There's others that will be coming up, but we won't spend time on them. I'll just say we went over this as an illustration. This is another word that has flawless accuracy to it, even though it could be translated a lot of other ways. This is the accurate, to the context, way in which it should be understood. Beginning on Tuesday night, then, we'll start at verse 2, and we'll actually take up verses 2 through 5, that first issue of Abraham, summarize it, and then move on to David, and then we'll be ready for the third piece of evidence as we move on through Romans chapter 4. We'll stop there and pick this up next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together your word. We know that we have it. We know we can handle it. We know that you have preserved it for us as we have it in our hands today. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the time spent in reading it, in exhortation, in doctrine, in understanding you have said it. Not what yea hath you said, but you have said it. This is what you said. Now we need to understand and apply it in our daily lives. We ask as we understand and appreciate these very basic doctrinal concepts that it builds in us a well of confidence that we have in your word and that we can take and utilize in our daily lives and the details of our lives. We ask again that these things will be made understandable to us as we go by means of God the Holy Spirit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.